Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So this morning, we will begin, finally, we've been talking about it for a long time now, but to look at the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And it's a challenging book. I think I'm probably feeling a little apprehensive, actually, about going through it. It's in a difficult time period in the history of the nation of Israel, or rather of God's people. You can look at it that way. Not that there are a lot of glorious periods in the history of God's people, but this is a difficult one. And I want to set it in context, as we always try to do, of kind of the Old Testament as a whole, the Bible as a whole. Yes, we're going to go deep dives into the specifics as we go through the book here. But I do want to set it in its context. And so many of you, if you've been here for a while, you've heard us talk through and teach through one way of looking at the Old Testament that Dr. Carol Kaminsky from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary put together called Casket. Right? And it's a way of kind of breaking up into six time periods the Old Testament. Casket. And so there's creation, and then the period of Abraham, the patriarchs. Then there's Sinai, which is Moses and the Ten Commandments, coming out of Egypt. Then there's the kings, the period of the kings in the history of Israel. Is there a nation now? Then through their disobedience, they go into exile as first Assyria and then Babylon. Come and the Persians come and take them back into captivity, and it's a very, very dark period. The temple is destroyed there. And then finally, the Old Testament ends with the temple being rebuilt, the T in casket, the second temple. But the temple is rebuilt, and the glory of God does not descend upon the temple, as it did during the period of kings, when under King Solomon, the temple was built and God's glory descended. So the Old Testament ends with Israel is kind of, they've come back into their land that God had promised them, sort of. They've started to rebuild Jerusalem a little bit, and they have rebuilt the temple, which took a long time, but God's glory does not come back. And so they are waiting. God's people are waiting for all his promises to come to fruition. They're waiting for someone to come and save them. They are waiting for a king to come in the line of David and sit on the throne forever, the throne of God forever. And so they're waiting for the Messiah. The book of Judges comes in the time period, if you follow that casket method, of Sinai. It comes after the giving of the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments and all the law. It comes after Joshua. Michael read the passage from the end of the book of Joshua there, where they start to go into the promised land. They're not a nation yet. They don't have kings yet. This is all before that, okay? They start to go into the promised land, and God tells them, as you go into the promised land, here's my covenant with you. If you keep the covenant, I will bless you. If you break the covenant, then here are all these curses that will come upon you. There'll be famine in the land. Your crops won't grow. Your sheep won't be productive. Enemies will come and capture you. There'll be plagues, and all these terrible things will happen if you don't obey the Lord. The Lord knew, rightly so, obviously, that if his people were to go into the land and mix with all these foreign pagan false gods, that his people would be pulled away from him, that their hearts are sick with sin. And so he tells them to go and cast out all the people, cast out all the false gods, to get rid of them all as you go into this land. And that's the promise, which then becomes a covenant that they made in the passage that Michael read from Joshua this morning. They're saying, we are going to follow the Lord. As we go into the promised land here, and we set up this new land that you've given us, we're not going to follow the false gods. We're going to get rid of them all. And we're only going to follow God. And they don't do that. We see in the book of Judges, there's this cycle that keeps happening, okay? That the people turn away from God. They start to experience the curses of the covenant. Life gets miserable for them because they've turned away from God. When they get to their lowest point, they cry out to God. They remember God, cry out, help God. And God in his compassion is there waiting for them to cry out to help, for help, to turn to him. And when they do, he sends them in this time period, a judge, a leader who comes and rescues them from their enemies that they've brought on themselves by disobeying God. And the nation, sorry, not a nation, the people, their lives turn around and start to get great again as they follow these judges, these leaders from God, who tell them what God says again, reminds them, goes and fights in the name of the Lord against their enemies, tells the people right from wrong, and they follow God. And then when things get really good again, they turn away from God, they turn to the false gods again, and the cycle repeats itself again and again and again. I want to encourage us one thing as we look at this book. It is very easy, I think, for us to look at them and say, oh, you foolish people, can't you see this cycle? Can't you see when you neglect God because life is going so well, then things go bad? Can't you just stop it? What foolish people. I don't believe that they are any different than all of us. I'm not saying that any of one of us in particular or anything are particularly unfaithful to God. I just think that these are representative of humanity. It's not just God's people in this time period. It's throughout the scriptures, and I believe throughout our lives also, that we tend to cry out more powerfully to God when we're in trouble. And when things are going okay, we tend not to call out to God and to seek God as much. So whenever we read the scriptures, I think we should try to avoid saying, yeah, God, get them, or yeah, those people, and see it as some reflection of us, even if it's a faint one, some reflection of us and who we are. Finally, before we jump in to our passage this morning, I'm going to do something that, I've wrestled with this now for a long time, so Lord, forgive me. Some of the time, we're going to cover pretty large sections of Scripture, all right, because that's what the story is. That's the section of the Scripture. So this morning, we're going to look at two chapters. Now, I'm not going to read. Here's the part that I'm like wrestle with. I'm not going to read two chapters out loud, okay? I'm going to read parts of it. I'm going to read sections of it, all right? And you know, if God doesn't want me to do that, please, Lord, show me again. And this is all about the Word of God, all right? It always is. And so me not reading every verse, I never do this. But anyways, okay, I probably could have finished it if I had just read the whole thing instead of talking about it. So anyways, I just feel so weird about this. So anyways, we're going to look at the introduction here. We don't actually even get to the first judge this week. That'll be next week, okay? These first two chapters, they cover the time period of the end of Joshua's life. It's this kind of transitional period here, okay? Actually, in the end of the book, it's a transitional period into the time of the kings also. So even though it starts with after the death of Joshua, it's still covering this time when Joshua is leading the people to take over the promised land, okay? And remember, God said, get rid of all the idols and I'll be with you. And they said, yep, we'll do that. All right. So first I'm just going to read the first three verses of chapter 1, then I'll just summarize the rest, and then we'll jump into chapter 2 for a few verses, and then we'll pick up the end of chapter 2 from verse 11 on. So, Judges chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." They then go up into the land. I'm paraphrasing now. They then go up into the land. They start to have success. But then as the battles continue, they don't get rid of the foreign gods and the people who worship foreign gods. This is it again. They don't bother getting them out of the land. Then they try to enslave them. In some cases, they lose faith in God, and so they start losing battles. And so what starts off well, because they start off faithful, soon God says, "You're not following me, you're not obeying me," and God begins to let them fail. Now, chapter 2. And the rest of chapter 1 just describes all these battles and all these places that are going on. Chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroths. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is God's word. We have here sort of a summary of this time period, which lasts for about 300 years, about the year 1300 BC to about 1050 BC. We see the cycle begin here, described here. The people do what's right in their own eyes, turn away from God, then they get into a pitiful state as their own choices, and God standing back leads them into misery. They call out to God. God sends a judge who he is with, comes and rescues them, and then they turn away, and it goes on and on again like that. And in this, these two chapters here that we looked at, and specifically the sections that I read, while we're leading up to the individual judges who will speak in God's name, right now, the judge, God himself, speaks. And he speaks three times in these two chapters. The judge speaks. God speaks to his people. First, he gives them his directive, God's directive to his people, beginning in verses 1 and 2 here. They cry out and say, okay, we're going to go into the promised land now. Who should go first? And God tells them, God gives them his command. He says that Judah will go first. Judah is the one who shall go up, and he will give them the land into his hands. Now, this is just a little bit of, you know, more of the history here. We would have expected Reuben, God to call Reuben to go first. Reuben was the firstborn of the 12 sons, okay? And he would have expected to be the first one to go and take the land. He would get the prime inheritance, right? But the prophecy that God gives through Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. The prophecy given through Jacob as he's dying is that the king is not going to, or the leader, the head, is not going to be Reuben. What? The firstborn's always the head. Instead, it's going to be Judah. And it's from the tribe of Judah that Jesus comes, that David comes, that Jesus comes. And so Judah is to go up first. Another indication here of this is how God is chosen to work. He doesn't just do things in the natural order, the way things we think are supposed to be. God has his purposes and carries them out. So this is God's directive. Judah go first. Get rid of all the idols. Get rid of all the people that are following false gods. And they don't do it. They don't obey God. They choose their own ways. They follow their own hearts. They do what is right in their own eyes, even though they've just promised God that they wouldn't do that. You ever vowed to God that you would or wouldn't do something and find yourself very soon afterwards doing it anyways? They don't drive out the people. They enslave them. Instead, in some cases, they decide not to fight against them. In other cases, because it feels too hard. In other words, they trust in the might of their arms instead of trusting in the Lord, their God. And God is not with them because they have not followed his directive. The second time God speaks is in the beginning of chapter 2. And here he gives his accusation to his people, God's accusation. He gave them the directive, told them what to do, and they didn't follow it. So now God is telling them, as the judge, he's telling them that they have disobeyed. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, which he doesn't. He never breaks his covenant. And that you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land and break down their altars. But they don't. They break the covenant with God, but God keeps his covenant always with them. And so he says, I am not going to drive the people out before you then. Now, this is an interesting one here. You know, when in the first verse of chapter 1, we don't know how God spoke to them. It doesn't say. So many times in the Old Testament, it doesn't say what means did God use to speak to people. It's very interesting. Here we see it's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is even that is a bit of a mysterious entity in the Old Testament. It's very, very closely associated with God himself. Sometimes the scriptures will say, the angel of the Lord came and said, and then speaks God and says, I, as if he is God himself. Appears often in the form of a human, walks and talks to people. Here is walking. And so there's been, you know, some kind of theological connections at times and, you know, wondering, is this like a pre-incarnate Jesus? It's not clear. I don't think it's clear one way or the other, but it is obviously from the Lord, associated with the Lord, comes from God, is, you know, it delivers God's word. And he's accusing them because they have broken the covenant. And he says, now comes the judgment. As the judge, here's the judgment. I will not fight these battles for you. Now, as with all of God's judgments that he lays on us in this life, they are given because he loves us, because he has compassion on us, and they are always an invitation to repent and to return to God. God does not wipe his people out. He does not turn his back on them. He does not say, that's it, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. He issues this judgment and then stands there saying, just turn back to me. I'm right here. And in fact, if you turn to me, I'll save you and rescue you. And then if you turn away from me again, you know what I'll do? I'll stand here and I'll wait for you to come back. And you turn away from me again? What am I going to do this time? The third time? The fourth time? The 20th time? The millionth time? God will stand there, right there, and say, come back to me because I love you. You say, well, is God soft on sin? Is he like, is all these things he lays out and say, you must obey me, you must follow me? Is he like, I'm just kidding, don't worry about it, no big deal? No. Maybe you've heard kind of a common illustration of a judge in a murder case, and the defendant is guilty, truly, rightly so, guilty. And so the judge declares, you are guilty of this crime, and the penalty, the just, right, good penalty for your crime is death. And then the judge takes off his robe, steps down to the prosecutor and says, and I will pay the penalty. And that's what Jesus does. He comes in for us who are guilty. Yes, he judges us and says, follow me. And sin is so serious because it's death. It's declaring, God, you are bad. When we say, when we grasp onto sin. And God loves us so much. He loves you so much. That he doesn't let you just go off into sin. He doesn't let us just take on that punishment ourselves. He comes and says, I will take the punishment. And so he sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross for us. God then, at the end of this passage, gives them a decree. Here's his command, because you've transgressed my covenant, this is verse 20 and 21, I will no longer drive them out any of the nations that Joshua left, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. It's the invitation to repent and come back to God. Here's what my decree is to you. Here's what my new commandment is. Issuing of the judgment to God's people. It's not destruction. It's the chance to come and experience the love and forgiveness and joy of God. And that's why he sent Jesus. God is the judge of all and has the right to command us. He's also the one who takes the judgment on himself in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we can declare with our mouths that we are so willing to follow you, and then our flesh is so weak. I know in my own life, so many times I make the same cries as your people do here, and say, of course, Lord, I will follow you. And then a moment later, I find myself following my own desires, my own ways, what I think is right. Sometimes even calling them your ways. So, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to see, to know your ways and to follow them. But not by our own strength, for we are not able because of sin. But that you would open our eyes, that we could all see Jesus, and we would all surrender our will to Jesus. That you are the one, Lord Jesus, who is the righteous judge, but also takes upon yourself our judgment. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. May we trust you and love you and follow you, serve you, Almighty God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.